The Holy Gospel according to John, the third chapter. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you begin to believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except for the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. In his great work, The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien writes, "So are those who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. What they have to do is to decide what to do with the time that is given to them." Now, he writes those lines at the beginning of the story, but Peter Jackson, when he produced the trilogy 25 years ago, moved it to a pivotal scene in the midst of the first book, where they're traversing deep within the mines, and the fellowship is a bit frayed, and Frodo is wrestling with the weight of what he is carrying, and he laments, a lament that we all have said in some form or fashion, "I wish this had never come to me. I wish that none of this had happened." And Gandalf, who has the line originally, now delivers it here in a very comparing, compassionate, empathetic way, but one that transcends from story into our lives. And Ian McKellen did it brilliantly. "I wish that the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened," Frodo laments, and Gandalf responds, "So do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." That line's been in my mind for months now. It's one of those ones that I return to because, for at least the trajectory of the last couple of decades, moments of "why do these times have to be happening" pop up again and again. And yesterday was another one of those times. Christians ought to condemn violence in any form unequivocally. And the violence done by initiating yet another war should not be tolerated by anybody who claims to be someone of peace. Violent rhetoric that erases the lives of some through legislation or violence through munitions should not be tolerated at all by people who claim to follow Jesus, who claims to be the way of peace, the one of truth, and the one of life. And yet we, in the last 24 hours, have had to wrestle with what it means to both witness from afar acts of violence and to be residents of a nation that might be the greatest purveyor of violence in the world right now. I'm not going to devolve into name-calling or pointing fingers. I'm just going to say unequivocally that violence of any kind is not to be supported or tolerated by those who claim to follow Jesus, full stop. But we also must live in the complexity of these times, which is why I come back to the words of Gandalf. We must decide what to do with the time that is given to us. Which is why we must deal historically the realities that are unfolding for what they are now, and also lean into the wisdom of an old, old story that may seem cliche and familiar to those who have been around the Christian circle for a while. The gospel within a gospel, John 3:16, such a well-known statement that all a college football player had to do was put 3:16 in the eye black under his eye, and everybody, or at least he thought everybody, would know what he was talking about. Could have been that he was just a big fan of Stone Cold Steve Austin, the wrestler. But everybody assumed it was John 3:16. So I want to unpack those statements this morning, but dealing with the history first. So I turn to one of my scholarly companions, the late Walter Wink, in his book, Engaging the Powers, and he delivers what still is a stunning analysis of our time. He writes, "Violence is the ethos of our times. It is the spirituality of the modern world. It has been accorded the status of a religion, demanding from its devotees an absolute obedience to death. Its followers are not aware, however, that the devotion they pay to violence is a form of religious piety. Violence is so successful as a myth precisely because it does not seem to be mythic in the very least. Violence simply appears to be the nature of things. It is what works. It is inevitable, the last and often the first resort in conflicts. It is embraced with equal alacrity by people on the left and on the right, by religious liberals as well as religious conservatives. The threat of violence, it is believed, is alone able to deter aggressors. It secured us 45 years of balance of terror. We learned to trust the bomb to grant us peace." He then goes on to compare the times in which we live as Babylonian in nature. Jesus taught the love of enemies, but Babylonian religion taught their extermination. Violence was for the religion of ancient Mesopotamia what love is for Jesus, the central dynamic of existence. And here he goes into his historical exploration of creation myths from ancient Mesopotamia, particularly the one of Babylon, the Enuma Elish, and demonstrates how it is steeped in violence. And that story is not so distant from our ancestors of faith. It was the story that they encountered when they were exiled into Babylon. It was the story that they watched performed in ritual cycles year after year. It was in that context of being told that the world is violent and so are we that they began to imagine that's not the way our God is. And in the midst of that crucible, they wrote the words of Genesis 1, of God the Creator speaking the world and all that is in it into existence and calling it good. Of humanity not born out of the blood of a slain deity, but born out of the benevolence of a good creator. Wink argues that we look a lot more like the ancient Babylonians than we do the love of Jesus. In witnessing the last couple of decades of global politics, I would say that violence is very much afforded a religious affinity. And even just talking about who should have done what or what we should have done or who has the power to do it can devolve into conversations that justify the unthinkable and place dividing lines between us, which does nothing to create life. When we take what Jesus has to say in the famous John 3:16, we have to hold it up to the light of the world that we live in the ethos of our violent times. And it becomes a mantra, if you will, but not something that we write on our walls or wear as a part of our football uniform. It becomes a living, breathing part of who we are. And so in the midst of an ethos of violence, where rhetoric can so quickly dissolve, we are dropped into this late-night conversation between a Pharisee named Nicodemus and Jesus. A Pharisee who has curiousness about what Jesus is up to, but who is also timid. Nicodemus knows the inner workings of his group. He knows that going to Jesus openly would not put him in favorable light, and he is not quite ready to make the leap and commit. I think many of us have these kinds of late night conversations with Jesus. Neither good nor bad, it's just what humans do. We want to test the waters first. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and has questions and does not get, I think, anywhere near close to what he expected. If he thought he was going to get a straightforward conversation, he was sorely mistaken. He comes asking about teachings and winds up in a conversation about metaphysics and being born again and what it means to be born of water and the Spirit, and then Jesus starts talking about wind. What? It's entirely confusing. And maybe for Nicodemus, these dots would start to connect as he continued to watch from the shadows, as he continued to watch Jesus, and he continued to question and learn. After all, it is Nicodemus who comes after Jesus is crucified and in the light of day goes to the high priests and requests the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, no longer in the darkness of night, no longer timid, but steps out and wrestles with his relationship with Jesus and what Jesus has inaugurated in this world, this way of peace. We've talked a lot this year about Matthew's community versus Jesus's community and the time that separates them, and John's gospel is no different, except that the time expanse is greater. It's thought that John's gospel is written even a generation or two after Matthew and Luke, which puts it well into the second century. It's hypothesized that John's community, much like Matthew's, is a small group of Jesus followers that are feeling the heat from outside groups, hence the tense relations between Jesus and the Pharisees. Once again, it's a story about how we take care of one another so we can weather the storms of the outside world, but it doesn't take a blind eye to the outside world's realities. He might speak cryptically, but Jesus names what will happen to him. Unless the Son of Man is lifted up, just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, that whoever may believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is not mincing words over what the world will do to him. And yet, in the midst of that tension, in the midst of ongoing violence, Jesus offers one of the foundational pieces of hope that generations of Jesus followers has returned to. And I would argue that it's not just John 3:16. I would argue that this whole section needs to be held in tension together. But if we're going to lean into 3:16, 3:17 ought to be read as well, because they are complements to each other. For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son, that anyone who believed in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In the midst of deciding what to do with the time that is given to us, one statement or idea that is often returned to is stick to God's plan. Stick to God's plan for your life. I have heard that numerous times growing up in Texas and in the South. It is a very favorite phrase of our evangelical siblings. You just got to follow Jesus' plan. God has a plan for your life. And growing up, I often wondered, what is that plan? Because I want a copy of it. I want a signature on it, maybe notarized. Let's put some power behind this, God. It was explained to me after I had graduated seminary when I was in my first call that God's plan may be as broad as Jesus, and that it doesn't get any more specific than that. That God will not dictate daily practices, but gives a trajectory. God will not force us to make decisions, but rather opens a plethora of options. That because we follow Jesus and claim to understand how he works, we will respond, not by force, but through love, to what we encounter in the world around us. And I've wrestled with that over the years, and the more I've wrestled with it, the more it seems that that might be the most accurate thing we can say. What is God's plan for our lives? Jesus. And that's not flippant, it's biblical. What is God's plan? Well, for God so loved. Stop right there. If we're going to talk about what God's plan for us and for the world is, this is where it needs to begin. Because it's only in this kind of love that we can sustain any conversation that follows. A reminder that this love, agape, takes a high level of interest in the well-being of others. And so in this statement, John is telling us God takes a high level of interest in well-being. It doesn't need to be qualified at this point. It's God's desire, God's plan is well-being. It's healing, it's wholeness, it's community, it's thriving, it's abundance. It is the polar opposite of everything that violence begets and offers. And so if we're going to go out on a limb and declare a plan that God has for us, this must be the foundation. For God so loved. That is the first action. It is who God is. It is what those folks in exile in Babylon, in the midst of hearing over and over again the violent rhetoric of that creation story, that they said, that is not who our God is. Our God is one that speaks life into existence. Our God is one that orders chaos. Our God is one that takes a look at everything, including us that has been made, and calls it good, 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 very good. That ought to be the starting place. For God so loved. And if we dare to go farther, if we dare to begin to open ourselves up to what that love looks like, we take the next step. For God so loved the world. And here I did a little bit of word study with this particular word last week, cosmos, the Greek word where we get cosmology, which seems to speak of all space and time, but had a more finite vision in the Hellenistic world. The cosmos being the world order. That which was dominated and controlled, and specifically for Roman ideology that championed this word, it was the set borders that divided their peace, the Pax Romana, from the chaos of everything else. It was the Romans who declared what peace was, and they ordered the cosmos. And so with that understanding, if we take the next step, if we go out on this limb further and ask ourselves, what is God's plan? It is, for God so loved the cosmos. For God took a high level of interest in the well-being of this peace that is not peace at all. That even as the world had devolved into its worst, and still contained the spectrum of good, bad, joy, sorrow, that God still loved it. that in God's capacity for love, that things that we are taught to dislike, to hate, to discourage, that we are taught to run from, that God has the capacity to love that. And it's only when we have that as a foundation that we can wrestle with Jesus' statement, we've also got to love not just our neighbors, not just our family, not just our friends, but our enemies as well, which is not something that sells in an ethos of violence. An ethos of violence is about eradicating differences and erasing enemies. And yet the God that Jesus proclaims, the God that Jesus embodies, says, for God so loved the world, even in all of its violence, that we somehow must learn to even love our enemies, which is something that is a lifelong of learning. If anybody can explain that to me this morning, I welcome that conversation. Because when innocent lives are erased, it is very difficult to love anything. For God so loved this world at its best and at its worst that God gave the only Son. There's a kind of release here. It's not God forcing. It's not God sending Jesus into the world to fulfill a purpose. God's plan is not to let the world get real bad, send in Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, and everything will be cleaned up. Because if that was the case, the world would look very different than it does today. But God gave, released, incarnated the only Son. The only Son who took on flesh, the Word become flesh in the words of John, the co-eternal, the one who helped in all of that creating, the one through whose Spirit everything will be sustained. God released that power of love into the world. And as I've come to understand or articulate the incarnating of God in the last year or so, it's trauma-informed solidarity. If God wanted to learn what trauma looked like, there was no easier path than the incarnation, than to become flesh. And thus God's experience is trauma-informed, experiencing the spectrum of what humanity experiences, the good and the bad. Which, if that's God's plan, thank God. Because there's no depth that God cannot go to. There is no understanding that God has not reached. There is nothing that we experience that God has not also been right there. For God so took a high level of interest in the world that God released the one into incarnation. I'm intentionally trying to translate it differently to get us away from the rhythm of what we might understand this to be. It's not just a slogan. It's not just a statement. It is the architecture of love that God has for the world. So that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. This word belief is another fun one. It can point to mental assent, to imaginative gymnastics, to trying to fit our understanding into a specific system. And once we've checked all the boxes, then we are good to go when it comes to following Jesus. But Jesus gives no such litmus test. This word is a relational one. I would argue it should be translated faithful. Everyone who is faithful to him may not perish, but have eternal life. God's plan for this world, this love that Jesus enacts, is a relational reality. It's at the end of the story where Jesus knows that he's going to die and be resurrected and ascended that Jesus says, I'm going ahead of you, but the advocate will remain. The Spirit, the Paraclete, that one will remain to continue to guide this community, to give you inspiration, to be your foundation in times of joy and in times of sorrow. That's the kind of fidelity that God has to us. And the only way to respond to that is relationally. Grace is great, but if you keep it in a box, it's no good. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is why I think 17 needs to always be attached. God's plan is not one of condemnation. Full stop. The extent to which the love of God goes is not something that we can grasp. We spend our lives chasing it. It is something that we can experience, and it's something that we experience relationally, but for thousands of years, theologians have been trying to pin it down into a simple statement, and it cannot be done. Because we experience God's love in many and various ways. And when we are at the absolute depths and fullest of God's love, we know that there is no condemnation. Because it's at that point that we can wrestle with love your enemies. It's at that point that we remember that Jesus, knowing what Judas is going to do, breaks bread and washes his feet. God sends the Son not to condemn, but that the world, this chaotic cosmos, this whole spectrum of all that life encompasses, might be saved through him. Not saved through some future reality. And y'all have heard me harp on this. This is not punching a ticket into some future heaven. This is everything that happens after the resurrection. This is what we are living now. The stories that we are writing, the gospels that our lives contain, because that saving unfolds in real time and in real space. That saving looks like Open Table Nashville on Mondays. It looks like Room in the Inn here at First or wherever it happens in this city. It looks like donating to Second Harvest Food Bank. It looks like showing up to a secret sing-in for Singing Resistance Nashville. It looks like writing letters to legislative officials, even though you know words will fall on deaf ears. It looks like having hope after hope after hope, that as chaotic as the world gets, that as much as we don't want to live in these times, that God has not given up. That we are given the choice to decide what to do right here, right now. And the choice is as it always was: violence or love. Or to put it in the words of Moses, death or life. You have before you today that choice: death or life. However you want to frame it, that's the foundation. And so if we talk about God's plan for the world in the midst of joy or of chaos, it must start with this. For God so loves a world that we don't fully understand, that seems unredeemable, that God chose to show up in the most traumatic of places, that God chose not to erase, but to love into another reality. That's the choice that we have. And God's not going to show up in some mystical way other than through us. Because our hands and feet, our consciousness, our imaginations has that choice every day. Violence or love, violence or love, violence or love. And we don't always win the battle. The good news is we don't have to. Our salvation is not tied up in it. But at the end of the day, if we figured out how to love just a little bit deeper, it's been a good day. And if at the end of the day we're drowning in all of the violence that this world has to offer, we pray for enough strength for tomorrow. And friends, I have been on either side of that spectrum like a yo-yo for the past couple of years, because every day it's something else. But this is what I come back to. I didn't choose this text for this morning. The lectionary had been written. It wasn't God's plan for us to hear this. But it's a part of the unfolding story that we need reminding of what God's plan is. And if we're going to start somewhere, God's plan is love. Amen.